You know, my degree is actually in youth ministry, and I learned a lot about using props when I teach. So today I brought some with me, but it's a privilege to be here this morning. This morning we're going to look at the story of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. So if you want to go ahead and be turning to Acts chapter 11, that's where our text will be this morning. Pastor Donald asked if I would preach on encouragement, and I tried to not be in the book of Acts because I know he's been in Acts a lot and is going to be in Acts for a while. But I kept coming back to Barnabas, and unfortunately, about 75% or 80% of what we read about Barnabas is in Acts, and so we're going to be in Acts today. But now that you've had an opportunity to turn there, I'm going to explain my props to you. It was Saturday, March the 5th, 2005. Auburn High School. Look, there I am. Summer, look, there's another picture of me at 17. Auburn High School played LaFleur out of Mobile for the 6A state championship at the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center. And after nine tries, or in our ninth try, finally, for the first time, Auburn High School won the 6A basketball state championship. Now, you may be thinking, what does this have to do with the book of Acts? And it really doesn't have anything to do with the book of Acts. But I'm going to tell you what it has to do with our story today. So there's a few significant parts to that victory. One, obviously, you've been there eight times and lose. Eventually, you want to win, come out on top. And finally, as I said earlier, after our ninth try, we finally walked away with the blue trophy, which in Alabama is the top of the pyramid. Not only that, my high school basketball coach, his name was Frank Talbert. He's in the Alabama High School Hall of Fame. He won 768 games over about a 35-year career at Auburn High School. He made the Final Four 10 times, and once did he walk away as the state champion, 2005. But most importantly to me, as you saw on the picture on the screen, it fulfilled a lifelong dream of mine to be a state champion. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Donald talked about how when he was in the 10th grade, he learned how to dunk. And when I was in the 10th grade, I learned how to be cut from the basketball team. I was telling Robert a few minutes ago, I have grown since I was in the 10th grade, not up, out. So I was about this height when I was in 10th grade, and there's a guy named Tony Easley, who is one of my friends, and the last spot on the team came down, the two of us, and to spare you many details about Tony, all I'll tell you is by the time we graduated, he was 6'9", and he played 10 years in Italy and Israel professionally after he had a four-year career in college. Needless to say, they made the right choice, keeping Tony instead of me. When I was in the fourth grade, my high school in Arkansas won the 3A state title. I was sitting with my dad's youth. We rushed the floor. I got separated and lost from my parents. My parents were like mad as could be that I was out in the scrum on the floor, but I didn't care. It was the coolest thing. A couple years later, our music minister's son was a senior, and we were going to a game, he and I, and we got pulled over. And as he was fiddling through the glove box, his son, David's state championship ring, fell out of the glove box. And I remember as I guess, fifth, sixth grader at this point, thinking it was the coolest thing ever. And I wanted to be a part. And so when I got cut, you know, I started to just like sulk and think about how mistreated I was, because surely, even though I'm not very tall and I don't run very fast and I don't really move my feet super well, surely there was a place for me on the team. And so I could have just kind of like, you know, be done with basketball. But no, I loved it too much. And so I just made a commitment then that I was going to be a part of the team, however they would let me be. And so over those next 3 years. It was a joy just to be a part of the team, even though I really was not part of the team. I was just one of the managers, you know. Hey, every team needs a manager. I was happy to be. And my state championship ring that's right here looks just like all the guys that played all the games. And so I'm good with it. You know, I've wondered how in the world did a kid who's not very tall and not very fast, doesn't shoot super well, could fall in love with the game of basketball. I mean, I was born in Alabama. By the time you're walking in Alabama, you've had to choose whether you're going to cheer for Auburn or Alabama, and that follows you the rest of your life. And you better choose correctly. And if you choose Alabama, I don't know what you're thinking, but football is king. And then we moved to Arkansas, and at least in Arkansas, they think football's king. It's not, football was always, you know, the most important thing. And I've lived in Texas, and everybody knows in Texas football is king. Football may even come like before the United States or something in Texas. Like, football is a huge deal. And so I've always been in these football-centric states, and yet basketball has always been my first love. This is the greatest time of the year. Tomorrow, we get to watch the national championship game for the NCAA in peace because Alabama's not going to be in it. It's wonderful. If they had won last night, we wouldn't have wanted to watch. But I just love basketball. And I've wondered how in the world did I fall in love with the game of basketball? Well, my parents were both really good basketball players. My dad was the sixth man on a team that won 95 games over his 3 years of high school. The one thing that my team did that his never did was we won the state championship, and his lost every time. So I like to rag him about that every once in a while. He reminds me that he played. my mom was a really good basketball player as well. But I think it goes back even further than that. It goes back to a tiny town in northeast Louisiana. Tiny is an appropriate description of the town. In 1950, the population was 117. Today, it's about 212, according to the most recent census. The town of Baskin. But Tiny is also appropriate because it was Tiny Tarbutton who put Baskin, Louisiana, on the map. From 1945 until 1955, her Baskin Lady Rams went 315-2. They had a stretch where they won 218 games in a row. It's still the longest winning streak of any high school, college, or professional basketball team in United States history. They outscored their opponents over that 10-year stretch by about 30 points a game. Now, keep in mind, part of this time was when you had offensive players and defensive players. There was no three-pointer. The game was much slower, much more of a half-court game. One of the, I don't know if she was a star, but I'm telling the story, so I'm going to say she was a star of one of her first state championship teams was a young lady named Ruby McNair. My grandmother. About halfway through the run of success, Baskin hired a new chemistry teacher who also coached boys basketball. He was pretty good in his own right. He was there about 5 years. His most successful season, they went 64-2. His name was Bobby Jack Bagwell, my grandfather. And at some point, obviously, my grandmother would have been well out of high school at this point, but my grandmother and my grandfather met each other at Baskin and married, had my dad, who had me, and through their love of the game of basketball, they passed on the love of the game of basketball to my dad, who passed it on to me. So how did I fall in love with this round ball? Well, I think it's a legacy of my family. I wish you could meet my people. He was a big man. I'm grateful for him because it makes me feel good about myself. He had this really deep voice. He sang the best version of Happy Birthday. It was just a little bit off key. He would call, and you knew when the phone was ringing that as soon as you said hello, they were both going to start singing, and he was going to overpower because his voice was so deep. He was not afraid to stand up for you, but he also wasn't afraid to put you in your place when you needed it. He had an attractive personality. Everything he did, he was successful, at least as far as I can tell. He was a very successful basketball coach, but had a hard time making a living in a town of 117 people as a teacher and a coach, and so he left coaching and he started working in the oil industry. He was a chemist, way smarter than me. I didn't do chemistry. And then he ended up working for the state of Louisiana, where he retired. And he passed away in 2011. And then a few years later, my grandmother had to move into an assisted living facility. And so my uncle and aunt live in Arizona. They moved my grandmother to Phoenix and moved her into an assisted living facility near her. And shortly after they had moved her, my dad and his brother were cleaning out my grandparents' home. And in the office of my grandfather's home, they found these notes, and I've got a whole stack of them, and I think James is going to put one on the screen. But when Peepaw went to work for the oil industry, and then when he went to work for the state as a supervisor, he would leave these notes of encouragement or of challenge or of whatever he felt the people needed on their board each day. And when they were cleaning out his desk, my uncle and my dad found stacks of these notes. They were dated 1973. So here we are, 40 some odd years later, and his notes of encouragement are still encouraging me. I think that's what made him attractive to people. It's what made people want to be around him. He was an encourager. He was a builder. He knew how to lift people up. When Pastor Donald asked me to preach this morning and told me he wanted to preach on the theme of encouragement, I was immediately drawn to Barnabas. And so this morning, I want us to take a brief look at this passage about Barnabas in chapter 11. And we're going to take a few minutes, and I want us to see three just kind of ideas about who Barnabas was, and then I want us to zoom out just a little bit, and I want us to see one overview for the whole passage that I think is applicable to us today. So hopefully I've talked for long enough for you to have found your place. We're going to start in verse 19, so read along with me as we read God's Word. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for characters that you've given us in your word and people that you've placed in our lives that help us to grow in Christ-likeness, that are examples of ways that we should live and that point us back to the saving work of your Son. As we look at the life of Barnabas this morning, God, I pray that you would make clear the truths that we need to hear from your word, that you would speak your words through me. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. I know Pastor Donald preached on this text back in September. I went back and looked to make sure that I wasn't going to tell you the same things. I listened to it to make sure that I wasn't going to repeat any of his points. But I do want to give you a little bit of the same context that he gave in that message, just so that we're all kind of on the same page. In Acts chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier, Stephen was martyred. And we read in Acts 8, verse 1, that a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And it says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The overseer of Stephen's persecution and martyr was Saul, who we obviously know later became Paul. And in between that happening and this happening, Saul has met Jesus on the Damascus Road. But as the church has scattered, we see that the people made it to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and these are different communities along the coast north of Jerusalem. And so as the church spread because of the persecution, the gospel was being spread. And Luke tells us in chapter 19, and in verse 19, that they were basically only teaching the Jews. And probably because of the persecution they were facing, that there was a comfort level to only spreading it to the Jews because the Jews would all be facing the same persecution. However, we see immediately following in verse 20 that there's men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus was an island about 100 miles off the coast. So we see men from these two areas have made it to Antioch. And it was here that they took the gospel beyond just the Jews and began to speak it to the Greeks as well. This whole scenario of these two verses is a perfect example of how God can take something that the enemy means for evil and turn it to good, right? Paul and the high priest, they thought by killing Stephen that the work of the cross would be over. But it wasn't. And we've seen that throughout the book of Acts, right? They think they're going to stop the message of the gospel, but they don't. It continues to spread. And here we see that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene have made it to Antioch. Antioch was a significant city in its day. It's located in southern Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Scholars estimate that it had between 500 and 800,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a significant city because all of the trade routes from Africa and the Middle East and Europe and India and China all merged in Antioch. And so it was this bustling city, just hodgepodge of cultures and races and religions that would all meet up in this one place. One estimate of population density, I found this interesting. It doesn't really mean anything, but I thought it was neat, so I'm going to tell you. They estimated that 195 people per acre lived in Antioch. By comparison's sake, Manhattan is the most densely populated area in the United States, and it has just under 100 people per acre. And so you can imagine how population dense this area was. Antioch was not a haphazard city. It wasn't a sprawling place like a lot of our cities today. It didn't have suburbs necessarily like we're accustomed to. It was planned strategically. It was planned in rows. The streets were turned so that the breeze from the crosswinds, the trade winds, would blow down the streets and keep the city to be a comfortable place to live. There were walls that were erected between different sections of the city. Because there were so many different cultures and so many different races that had settled in the city of Antioch, the leaders felt the need to build walls to separate the different groups of people. They did it for protection. Obviously, if you walked into an area where people were different than you and you offended them, they were worried that race riots would happen or racial war between the different groups. And some of those, it was natural because they were feuding in other parts of the country, in other parts of the world at the time. And so they built these walls to separate the different races and the different cultures to maintain the peace. It wasn't uncommon that you would find each little borough of the city to be its own culture within the city of Antioch. And it was in this culture that these men of Cyprus and Cyrene came and began to speak not just to the approximately 50,000 Jews who lived in their section of the city, but they began to go beyond the walls, sharing the message of the Christ with the Greeks and with the other cultures that they could find in their city. One reason scholars believe that the message of the gospel spread so rapidly in the city of Antioch is because it was one of the only places in the world where you would find people of different races and different cultures literally crossing walls to join together to worship and pray without any risk, any concern, any fear of these fighting, ongoing struggles. The church in Jerusalem heard about this work and was a little more conservative group and were skeptical of the work that was going on in Antioch. And so they met together and they picked Barnabas to go and to see, was this truly a work from God? And so off he went. Now, Barnabas was a good choice. When we first meet Barnabas in chapter 4, we read that he was actually from Cyprus. And so most likely he was a Greek speaker who at some point had moved to Jerusalem and gotten involved with the church in Jerusalem. And through his relationship with them, obviously they chose him. And so just briefly, I want us to see three things about Barnabas that we can see from this text. Luke tells us first in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man. The Greek word translated good can mean excellent, honorable, upright, high character. Obviously, if Barnabas was from Cyprus and then had transitioned to Jerusalem and at some point had, I don't want to use the word infiltrated because that's not the right word, but had become a part of the inner circle of the believers in Antioch. Obviously, I'm not in Antioch, in Jerusalem. Obviously, his character had to speak for who he was. He was a man of high character. He was moral. He was upright. We see in each of our interactions with Barnabas in the book of Acts, we see things that would most likely prove that it's true to say he was a good man. In chapter 4, when we first meet him, we read that he's selling a piece of his own property to give money to the to be able to feed the poor. Our second interaction with him in the book of Acts is in chapter 9. As I mentioned earlier, Saul had overseen Stephen being murdered, and then he had his experience with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And what happened is after he was converted, the church in Damascus didn't trust that he was truly converted and was plotting to kill Saul. And so he had to escape Damascus, and he made it to Jerusalem. And when he made it to Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem was also cautious. Can a leopard change its spots, so to speak? Here's this man who just killed our brother and oversaw the murder of so many believers. Has he really changed? It was Barnabas who took him in and spoke to Paul's character and his conversion, and ultimately oversaw Paul being accepted into the inner circle of the believers in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church. And now here we are in chapter 11. We run into Barnabas again, and he's been sent to see what's going on in Antioch, to judge and make sure that this movement is a movement of the Spirit. And so it makes sense that someone of honorable man, of high character, would be the choice. And so it's safe to say that Barnabas was a good man. The second thing I wanted you to see is that Barnabas was a bridge builder. Not literally building bridges over water, but building bridges between parties. And I think we see that in the story in chapter 9. Like I say, it would be easy for anyone to say, "Saul, I don't care that you say you saw Jesus. I don't trust you. I don't believe it. You killed my friend. You killed my brother. You killed all these people. Go on your way." And yet Barnabas, instead of holding on to bitterness or anger or rage, he vouched for Paul. One commentator said that it was Barnabas who was able to see the positive aspects in both sides of an issue and to mediate between perspectives. We see this in the story in chapter 9. Again, this interaction or this movement that's happened in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem was going to be very suspicious of it. They were a very conservative group. They didn't necessarily believe or see the need to take the gospel to the Greeks and Gentiles yet. And so when they hear about this movement in Antioch going beyond the Jews, obviously they're holding it at arm's length. Barnabas was exactly the type of person that was needed to investigate this mission. And because of his reputation and their knowledge of him as a good man, he could be the one to bridge the gap between the more adventurous group in Antioch and the more conservative group in Jerusalem. And then the third thing we see about Barnabas is, again in verse 24, is he was full of the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure we don't miss that part. A good man could have gone to Antioch and joined the work of the church there. A bridge builder could have gone and joined the work. But it took a man full of the Holy Spirit to go and join the work and to see large numbers of people added to the Lord. His character was important. His ability to bridge relationships between types of people were important. But it was the work of the Holy Spirit in his life that gave him the insight that he needed to be able to judge to whether the movement in Antioch was a work of the Spirit. Obviously, Luke wrote about him in this book. And so we know that Luke held him in high regard. Luke was positive about him in chapter 11. And so we know he did the right things. But Nothing that the group in Antioch or that Luke could have recorded for us would have added numbers to the church if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit. So the most important characteristic of Barnabas that we can see is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas was a good man. Barnabas was a bridge builder. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit. Now let's zoom out a little bit and let's look at this text in its entirety. I think the most important truth of this text doesn't necessarily have to do with Barnabas. But instead, I think that the most important truth of this text is that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. In verse 19 and 20, Luke begins to record this work. And he records that those who had been scattered. And in verse 20, and some of them, men from. You notice he didn't name names. This is the first time, and maybe one of the only times, that we read nameless, ordinary people taking the initiative to share the good news of Jesus. They knew the gospel was too valuable to keep to themselves. We see the result of these nameless, ordinary people in verse 20. It says that they in verse 21, it's they proclaimed the good news about the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. When I think about nameless, ordinary people being used for the kingdom, I think about people like my dad. For almost 40 years, he has quietly served small to middle-sized churches deep in the Bible Belt. He's never had a personality that was going to attract large crowds. He'll be the first to admit he's not a great speaker. He's never written a book. You're not going to go necessarily find him on a conference stage or being platformed where he was going to be influential over a large group of leaders. For the most part, he's had an ordinary career in ministry. And yet over those 40 years, he's had countless students pray to receive Christ. He's faithfully counseled and officiated almost 50 couples as they've prepared to begin their marriages. And at last count, over 50 of his former students have served or are serving in full-time ministry in the United States and on four continents around the world. If you were to ask him, he would tell you he's fairly ordinary. And he wouldn't be wrong. If you were to ask me, I would tell you that I'm fairly ordinary too. Yet I would argue that the impact that he made for the kingdom is far greater than he ever would have thought possible the day that he left Monroe, Louisiana, to go start his seminary career in Fort Worth. Most likely, the next Billy Graham's not sitting in this room. I mean, maybe he is, we don't know. Riker, maybe you'll be the next Billy Graham. Most likely not. The beauty of the gospel is God doesn't need Billy Grahams. He uses Billy Grahams. Don't go tell everybody that I said Billy Graham wasn't used for the gospel. He was. The beauty of the gospel is that God uses ordinary, nameless people to do extraordinary things for the kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to join them in his work. As we close this morning, let's return to Barnabas for a minute. He was a good man, but that wasn't enough. He was a bridge builder, but that wasn't enough. Barnabas was successful. Barnabas was the son of encouragement because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Odds are, if we asked people about most of us in the room, we would all be called good people. It's likely that there's some of us in here who are even bridge builders. The reality is, the road to hell is full of good people. And no human bridge builder can ever span the gap between our sin and eternity with the Father in heaven. If we want to see God use ordinary people to do extraordinary things in and through the ministry of Lakeland, then we've got to be full of this Spirit. Don't leave this morning without asking the Spirit to fill you. Perhaps you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Then just quickly let me tell you, the Bible tells us that there's one true God. He's holy and perfect. One day he's going to judge us and hold us accountable for the lives that we've lived. And each and every one of us have sinned and deserved the penalty of death. The Bible also teaches us that God loves us and sent us Jesus to rescue us from our sins. The Bible also teaches us that we each must respond to the gospel. This morning, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, then don't delay. Tomorrow is not promised. Christ gave his life to make a way for you to have a salvation relationship with him that lasts for all eternity. This morning, if you know that you are saved, if you know that Christ has changed you, then today will you pray that God would fill you with the Spirit anew? And will you pray that God will use you, an ordinary person, to do an extraordinary thing for his kingdom here or maybe around the world? In just a minute, we're going to sing a song of response. Matt and I, Jim, will be down front. We'd love nothing more than to pray with you about whatever decision that it would be. Maybe there's people here who, you know, you're saved and you've been coming for a long time, but you've never joined Lakeland. Why not? What's keeping you? We'd love nothing more than for you to officially join our membership and join us as we seek to make disciples in Lewisville and in Denton County, in the state of Texas, and around the world. Maybe you don't know that you've ever received Jesus. We'd love nothing more than to pray with you this morning so that you can know that you can know that you can know that your eternity is secure and that God can begin to use you to make an extraordinary impact around the world. Will you pray with me?